morning, everyone. So Bible reading comes from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. So you can follow along in some of the red Bibles on page 18 or on the screen behind me. So verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is that birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Let's pray and then we'll get back down to business. Father, thank you so much for this really great privilege of being able to be under your word together. And we pray for your Holy Spirit that he would be working to renew our minds and transform our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of stew. That sounds like pretty good advice, don't you reckon? Although these days, not many of us have, you know, very special family birthrights. I don't think that's so much of a thing anymore. Although, what if there was something which was very precious to you, something which could even be a blessing to you for the whole of the rest of your life, and then you swapped it, you traded it, you gave it up for something which was worth nothing more than just the some fleeting short-term pleasure. I think sometimes relationships can be a bit like that. I mean, imagine someone who has a friend who is a very faithful, very loyal, very good friend, but they go and turn their back on that friend in order to gain the false friendship of someone else or other people, throwing it all away for what really amounts to nothing. And what if that friend was actually God? What about that? Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of stew. This is an issue which emerges from the passage that we're looking at this morning as we pick up where we left off at the end of last year. Last year, in our sermon series on Genesis, we tracked the life of Abraham and the promises which God gave Abraham. You may remember those three key promises of a people, a land, and a blessing. Promises which required that an elderly Abraham and a barren Sarah should miraculously give birth to a son. And where we landed last year, God had given them a son, Isaac, God had actually tested Abraham by seeing if he would be prepared to offer up Isaac. And Isaac, who by the time we get to Genesis chapter 24, was now grown up and was now married to Rebekah, whilst Sarah and Abraham, their lives had come to an end, and they were both buried in a cave on a block of land that Abraham had purchased from the Hittites. And so that's where we've landed last year, at the end of last year. And over the next couple of months, as we dive back into Genesis, we're going to see that the focus is now on the family line through Isaac and Isaac's family and his descendants. And I'm going to tell you this, it is a very messy family, a very messy family. In fact, it's somewhat of a soap opera with all of the ingredients of ambition and deceit and betrayal, and also God. God, who works through the lives of these sinful people, these sinful, broken people, to achieve his great purposes. Now, if you'd like to follow Genesis chapter 25 in your Bibles, we see something which is very important in verse 21, which is where we pick up on it today. Something very important, and that is that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, just like Sarah, was also barren. Rebekah was barren, and based on other clues that we see in the passage, we know that at this point that they had actually been married for about 20 years. 20 years and still no children. Now, this is a far cry from the joy and the blessings and the expressed desires of Rebekah's family when in chapter 24, you may recall that she left her family in order to go with Abraham's servant to go back to the land of Canaan to marry Isaac. And as she was leaving, her family were blessing her and wishing upon her that her descendants, that her offspring would grow to thousands upon thousands of people. And yet here we are, after two decades of marriage, and how many children does she have? None. None. Now, Abraham and Sarah, when they were in that position, what did they do? Well, they outsourced they brought in a surrogate mother to have a baby by Abraham, who Sarah would then take as her own baby. They tried to fulfil God's promise in their own human way, but that's not what Isaac does. That's not what Isaac does. In verse 21, what does he do? Isaac brought the matter before the Lord in prayer. He prayed to God about Rebekah's barrenness. Now, we might actually joke that perhaps Isaac prayed too hard, because when Rebekah became pregnant, there was turmoil inside her womb, because God had given her not one baby, but two. But two, who in verse 22 were told jostled each other within her. And apparently a more literal translation of that is that these two babies smashed their bodies up against each other. They smashed their bodies up against... Now, with no ultrasounds back then, poor Rebekah had no idea what was going on inside her body, what was happening to her. And so we're told that she went to ask God, which most likely meant that she went to visit a prophet to find out what was going on. So what did God say? Well, let's read verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are inside your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Wow, so what's God's answer? Well, first of all, yes, he confirms you are having twins. But notice in God's answer that this smashing which is going on inside the womb is just the beginning of what would happen outside the womb. Not only between the two babies, who would be sons, but also through the peoples, the nations that would be derived from them. The older brother, we are told, would serve the younger brother. Now, this was unheard of. This was unheard of. Because in the ancient world, the firstborn son had privileges. Had privileges and responsibilities. First of all, when the father dies, the firstborn son would receive a double share of the inheritance than any other son in the family. A double share of the inheritance. And this was significant, particularly with because Isaac, we know from later on, was actually a very wealthy man. Secondly, before the father died, he would bless one of his sons with headship over the family. And the normal expectation was that the son he would bless with headship over the family would be the oldest son. That was normal. That was the expectation. But in this prophecy, what is normal is turned upside down. For it is not the older, it is not the firstborn who would become the head of this family, but rather the older would serve the younger. Although you've got to say that when they are twins, they're kind of about the same age, aren't they? And so the question here is, well, which one actually comes out of the womb first? Verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in the womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy, by the way. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which means he grasps at the heel. It also came to be known as the deceiver. Now, Isaac, we're told, was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So 40 years old when he was married, 60 years old when he becomes a father. And you'd have to say that they don't sound like they're identical twins, do they? It's not like that. Esau is hairy. Jacob grasps the heel. And I think in some relationships, how that relationship starts is kind of like how it's always going to be. And it's certainly the case here, because later on, as we'll see in a few moments, as a grown man, Jacob would grasp Esau's heel again, figuratively, in a struggle for the rights to be the firstborn. And that's what we see in verses 27 through to 34. Now, two brothers can be very different to each other. Same family, but they can be like chalk and cheese. Have you noticed that? It's true in my family. My brother, his perfect day would be on his board, out past the break, on some remote beach with no one else around, and just riding in the waves. That would be his. Now, I would love to say that that is true of me as well. But that would be obviously false. Obviously false. He also says he wouldn't mind that if that's the way he went as well. If the last thing he saw was just water above his eyes rather than hospital lights. That's also not like me. And Esau, outdoors man, skillful hunter. Jacob, a quiet, stay-at-home kind of guy, probably grew crops and just kept livestock. And when you think about that, that could have been a really good combination in the family, except their parents played favourites. Isaac loved Esau more because he really enjoyed eating that meat, that wild game that Esau brought brought back after a day out hunting, and Rebecca kind of liked her stay-at-home son Jacob more so. Favourites. You know, when parents play favourites, it doesn't end well, does it? It damages relationships between the children and the parents, but more than that, it damages relationship between the children themselves, especially as they grow up with resentment and with jealousy towards one another. And we see in verse 29 that once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom, which means red. And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Now, Esau was not about to die from starvation. I think that's pretty clear. But, you know, when your body is telling you, "I really need food," or "I really need water," "I really need some pain relief," it's not a great time for you to be bargaining, is it? Although it was a great time for Jacob, who exploits the moment, who grasps hold of the heel. Yep, he'll share his food. Fine, no worries, not a problem, for a price. And the price will be the rights of the firstborn son. A bowl of stew for a double portion of the father's inheritance. And Esau, yeah, no worries, not a problem. I just need that food. Get it into me. Done deal. In verse 33, Jacob demanded Esau swear on oath. And it was just like signing on the bottom line to get that stew into his stomach. And the deal was done. Mind you, it still didn't give Jacob his father's blessing to become the head of the family. That would require not exploitation but deception. And stay tuned, because that will come in a week or two's time. Because this is just the first episode in this soap opera of Isaac's family. So what then does the episode teach us about God and about how we ought to be living our lives? Well, the New Testament draws out two implications from this passage. And the first one is about God's choice. Let me ask you this question. When someone becomes a Christian, they turn to Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour in faith and repentance. Why is that? What causes that to happen? Is it because there's something which is good about them that makes them inclined to do so? Are they someone who is somehow more deserving to be accepted by God? When you think about it, we tend not to get too surprised when someone who comes from a good, moral, middle-class background says that, "I'm now a Christian." That doesn't surprise us. What does surprise us is when someone who is the opposite to that turns to Christ, because it's not what we expect to happen, for some people anyway. Because just as it was expected that the firstborn would receive the greater inheritance and would receive the blessing, we can sometimes expect that certain types of people are more likely to receive the blessing of God. Now, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul takes issue with people who thought that they were somehow more deserving of God's favour because they obeyed the Old Testament law and because they were Jewish, they were circumcised. And take a look at Paul's response to this. I'm going to flip it up on the screen. It comes from Romans chapter 9, in verse 10 and 11. And having just reminded them of God's promises to Abraham, this is what Paul goes on to say. He says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. And then it goes on to say, quoting from Exodus, where God says that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Did Esau deserve the blessing because he was the firstborn son? Is that something which he deserved? Did Jacob deserve the blessing because he was somehow better than Esau? No. He wasn't better. He was a cunning deceiver. In fact, they were both rotten. They were both dreadful. But that's beside the point. Because God made his choice when? Before they were even born. Before they had a chance to do anything good or bad, God made his choice. And there's a reason for that, for it shows that none of us actually deserve God's blessing. In fact, as sinners, what we all deserve is God's judgment. And as sinners, we are dead in our sins. We are spiritually dead, which means we are incapable of bringing ourselves to life to turn to Christ. We're incapable of doing that. And what is required is for God, by his Holy Spirit, to enter our lives and to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, so that our thoughts and our affections are irresistibly drawn to Christ. Now, what this means is that God makes choices, doesn't he? Because not everyone becomes a Christian. God makes choices. But why does he choose one person and not the other? Well, it's certainly not because the one person is more deserving, and that's also the point, because none of us deserve to be chosen. So that when anyone turns to Christ, no matter who they are or how they've lived, who gets the glory for that? It's only God, isn't it? It's only God. And in the Bible, God calls all sorts of people to be his people. God calls people from godly families to be his people. So think, for example, of Timothy in the New Testament. Timothy had learnt about the gospel of Jesus from his mother and also from his grandmother. So Timothy was a young man who was brought up in the church. He came from that kind of background. God also chooses people who society would never choose. God chooses tax collectors. He chooses prostitutes. He chooses people from messy, dysfunctional families to receive his blessing of forgiveness. And in each and every case, what he displays to the world is his mercy. His mercy. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Sometimes we might say, well, it's not fair. It's not just that he should choose one person and not another. Be very careful about asking for justice. Be very careful about that. God is God. God will choose whom he chooses. And he often chooses the poor, the lonely, the outcasts, those whose society rejects, in order to display his goodness, that the glory will come to him. And what this means is that you, if you have received God's mercy, if you've trusted in Christ, then what he has given you is the rights of a firstborn. What he has given you is an inheritance. An inheritance which is greater than any worldly inheritance, that any blessing that this world could bestow upon you. It's not an inheritance of land and houses and bank balances, and it is an inheritance which in 1 Peter chapter 1 is described as being an inheritance which can never perish, can never spoil, can never fade, because it's an inheritance which is kept in heaven for you. Forgiveness and perfect relationship with God forever. Guaranteed. Born again by his Holy Spirit, now a son or daughter of God, you actually do have a birthright. It's yours. You have it. It's worth having, don't you think? Is it worth keeping? It's worth keeping. And yet I want you to listen to this warning which is given to Christians in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, where the author of the Hebrews says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." This is written to Christians, people like you and me. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of stew. I know people who've done that. I've known Christians, even from within this church over the years, who know what Jesus has done for them, who have understood that they have a heavenly inheritance and of what that inheritance actually involves. But they've sold their birthright to satisfy their cravings for the fleeting things of this world, like possessions, like sinful relationships, like a devotion to career and business, things which have charmed them away from loving, trusting and serving God. Don't be like Esau, who, by the way, may not have found that stew to be very satisfying in the end. You know, think about it. This guy's he's a hunter. He's a guy who spends his days out in the wild, open countryside hunting down, beasts for food. And he arrives home on this day. He's come in after a day of hunting in the field. And he arrives home and he's absolutely famished, and he sees this pot of red stew on the stove. You could forgive the guy for thinking there might have been some meat in it. And it turns out, as his story ends, that he sold his birthright for a vegetarian bowl of lentil stew. It's quite fitting, actually, isn't it? Quite fitting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this messy story, and we thank you what it teaches us of human sinfulness and of your sovereign grace in calling those who you will call to be your people. We thank you, Father God, that in Jesus we now have an eternal inheritance, a birthright through the second birth that we have through the Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that we would be those who understand and treasure and value that great inheritance, that we would keep on trusting, loving and serving you all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.